This morning we're going to go back to Luke chapter 4, where we were last week. Read the section right after last Sunday's passage. Luke 4, 21 to 30. Last week we ended with verse 21, so I'm going to pick up today with that verse and read on through verse 30. And Jesus began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let us pray. God, who is rich in mercy, we are here today because your grace has reached out to us through Christ. Give me grace-filled words to speak today. Help us to receive these words and have them most of all be your word to us. We pray this, O gracious God, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Well, thanks to some hard work by G.C. Rogerson and Jerry Coombs, the light is back on here at Grace Baptist Church. I'm not talking about the lights on the inside. I'm talking about the light outside. Our church sign is fully lit again now. It's important for us to remember that our sign is part of our presence in the community. It's part of our witness to the community as well. We live in a busy commuting culture. So it's important that we be able to get the word out there visibly to folks who come and go and pass by every day. And we also, in that regard, want to thank Dennis Janke, who helps us keep the messages updated and refreshed and changed on our sign, too, on a regular basis. You can tell just by passing by the church sign. Part of the church sign changes and part of it doesn't change. Today I want us to focus more on the part that stays the same, not as much on the part that changes. The part that stays the same, the upper part of the sign, our name, Grace Baptist Church. Grace. I don't really know the story, the details in the story behind the selection of a name for our church, but I do know that those who came up with it took one of the most significant words in the Christian faith and attached it to the life of our congregation, past, present, and future. Grace. Whatever messages we want to convey on the lower portion of that sign, the upper portion of that sign is always about grace. Grace. But I think part of what this means is that we as a congregation, therefore, are always supposed to be about grace in living up to our name. But ironically, the name at the top of the church sign is the place are part of the church sign that we probably think about maybe the least, or reflect on the least, or get used to the most. So I want you to think of today's sermon as sort of an opportunity to slow down and pull over to the shoulder of the road and look at the church sign and reflect more deeply with me on the significance of grace. Grace in the life of our congregation here. I think today's scripture passage from Luke can help us do that. Remember that today's text is basically part two of a scripture we were reading last week when Jesus was preaching and teaching in his hometown synagogue. When last week's message, we focused on how Jesus used part of the scripture in Isaiah to proclaim who he was and what he was all about. And he largely announced he's God's anointed one, sent by God to inaugurate and proclaim the reign of God, the kingdom of God, with all the release and the reform that it brings. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. In other words, God's reign has finally arrived. God has come to reign. And that brings with it sort of an overturning, a turning upside down of so much of society's structure and its values and its ways. No doubt that probably came as good news to most of the folks who were there in the congregation in Nazareth, his hometown congregation where he was preaching that day. Most of them probably saw themselves or viewed themselves as mistreated, vulnerable, oppressed in different kinds of ways, especially by the Roman authorities. So I think we can understand why the worshipers, at least at first, thought highly of Jesus' preaching. That's what Luke tells us. In many ways, his message was pleasing to their ears. What does Luke say? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. There was no doubting Jesus' skills as a preacher. He was eloquent, well-spoken, persuasive, says Luke. Gracious words came from his lips. It's an interesting expression. Gracious words. In one respect, it can mean words that uplift, words that reassure, words that give strength and comfort, but it can also mean words filled with divine grace, or we might think of it as grace-filled words. Grace-filled words came from the mouth of Jesus, we're told. And the thing about grace-filled words is that they can do more than just comfort. They can also confront, and that's what we see happening as Jesus goes further into his sermon. These grace-filled words start to take on a sharper edge, and Jesus sort of shifts gears into more of an in-your-face kind of preaching to the congregation there. For one thing, he senses that the hometown folks want some sort of maybe special treatment or maybe sort of an extra measure of favor. So he puts words in their mouths and pokes them with a proverb about how they're maybe expecting a miraculous display of power. Then he starts to rile them up a little more. He's talking about, I know that my message may start to get under your skin, but you know what they say, a prophet is never really accepted in his hometown, among his home folks, those who know him, those he knows, his home country. So by now, the mood there in the sanctuary has changed dramatically. Jesus then adds to the tension by alluding to a couple of famous prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Of all the stories that he could have told in this context, in this message, he picks two stories that are about how God goes out beyond the boundaries of his own people to help those who seemed less deserving, or maybe less likely, or maybe less worthy of God's mercy. In other words, Jesus tells the people that God's saving power is for you, but it's not just for you. God's saving power, God's grace is awesome. But remember that it's not something that you can control or manage. It's beyond your ability to do so. In fact, Jesus knows that God already, he says, has a long history of showing up in places that we don't necessarily expect. Doing things among people who at first glance might seem more like outsiders than insiders among God's people. So I want you to think with me about how things have changed there in their worship gathering. What looked like it was going to begin as just another day of worship, when things would go according to the order of the bulletin and folks would leave the worship service and shake Jesus' hand, say, "Nice sermon," has suddenly turned into a congregational revolt against the preacher in this particular case. God's people had heard enough. And so before Jesus could even finish the benediction, we're told, they've chased him out of the place of worship, out to the edge of the town, which is constructed on sort of a hill or a cliff, and ready to throw him over. If they can't hurl stones at Jesus, then they'll just hurl Jesus against the stones. It's the same result, same outcome in this case. But Jesus, says Luke, managed to escape and go on its way. Now, how's that for a day of worship? And all because Jesus preached grace. Grace. Barbara Brown Taylor tells about a minister who was leading a study group in her church, and she had the folks there together, and I wanted them to think about the question, who has been like Jesus in your life? Who has been like Jesus in your life? And they were to go around, take turns, talking about people probably who had been influential in shaping their faith, or cultivating their faith, or developing and growing their faith. And they each in turn answered. But at the end, there was still one woman who hadn't said a word yet in response. So the minister asked, "Okay, now you, what's the problem? You haven't said anything." And the woman answered, I'm just trying to think of someone who has told me a truth that was so hard to hear that I wanted to kill him." Which is what it sounds like Jesus is doing partly in our message here today and in our text. Who knew that grace could be such a dangerous and deadly kind of topic? Jesus must have been on to something that we as his people need to hear regularly, I think, as well. Something that we lose sight of, namely that God's saving power, God's grace, often operates out there beyond the boundaries of what we often think is fair or just or proper or those kinds of things. The problem is, grace has become one of those sort of overused theological terms that we speak a lot but often don't think about as much or reflect on as much. Grace shows up regularly in our Christian lingo, but we often don't pause to take the time to think about the edge that grace has to it as well. The risk, the depth, the offensiveness of God's expansive mercy. Sometimes we use the language of grace in ways that are too flat, maybe, or too benign. We may think of God's grace primarily as God's leniency, the way God sort of maybe turns and looks the other way in the face of all our unruliness. Or maybe we think of God's grace primarily as God's kindness and God's gentleness in the face of all our meanness or misbehavior. Or maybe we think of God's grace primarily as God's unconditional acceptance and love of us, even in the face of all the ways that we fall short of his standards and his expectations and what he intends for us. And I don't want you to get me wrong. There's a great deal of truth in all those things, but even then they still don't capture the full depth, in a way, the radical, scandalous reality of how God comes to rescue us in Christ, even in the face of our opposition to God and our resistance to God and our rebellion against God. I like the way that Preston Sprinkle puts it when he says, grace is more than just leniency and unconditional acceptance. Divine grace is God's relentless, loving pursuit of his enemies who are unthankful, unworthy, and unlovable. See, if God wanted to stay within certain boundaries or just treat certain people with particular favor or give certain people particular favored treatment, then grace wouldn't be grace as it's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ and in our name, in our church, the way it is, in both his preaching and his practice. Part of what we see in Jesus is his own violating often people's sense of privilege or priority or sense of favored status, and taking God's favor to those who to many human eyes seemed undeserving or beyond reach. And yet Jesus, I believe himself, saw himself and viewed himself as doing what God had always been doing, reaching out there beyond the boundaries of what people often thought was just or fair or right in order to bring mercy and grace and love and redemption to people, regardless of human attitudes about privilege or prejudice or propriety or those kinds of things. Maybe Jesus remembered Jonah, who himself was sort of the embodiment, or when we recall him there, the embodiment of human resistance to God's grace, and who was very clear with God about why he didn't want to preach to those Ninevites. God might actually forgive them and be merciful toward them. They might repent and turn to God. Remember what Jonah told God? Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah didn't want to have to preach to the Ninevites because he knew how God was, and they might actually get mercy and redemption and salvation. Grace, it's marvelous grace. I think this helps us reflect on what it means for us to be mission-minded people in a mission-minded congregation involved in God's mission of grace in the world, because no matter how mission-minded we believe we are, or how much money we may put in the Lottie Moon offering, or how much we may pray for the men and the women and the children that we see in our mission videos, all of which are good and wonderful and right kinds of things, no matter how much we may do those kinds of things, the biggest test of how much we believe in God's grace is how much we ourselves embody and reflect this boundary-crossing God in our relationship with others, especially folks who are different, and especially folks within the life of the church, the congregation. That's ultimately the greatest test, perhaps, of how much we believe in grace. It's not only about how we bring Christ to others. It's also about how Christ comes to us in lots of different kinds of ways, particularly the way he comes to us through those who may not be or look like part of the hometown folks that we're comfortable with or familiar with or most at home with. The way that Christ comes to us in those kinds of folks. There's a pastor who tells a story about a church that decided to open its doors to the folks there in its neighborhood, many of whom were poor or homeless. Some of them had mental illness, so they launched a new ministry in order to help feed them, clothe them, provide for them, and support them. Like all kinds of ministries of that sort, there was a lot of fruit, but there were also some difficulties and challenges. And so one day a prominent member of the congregation came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, this mission thing is really great. I like what's going on here and the kinds of things that are happening. This mission business is all right as far as it goes, but maybe it's sort of gone far enough now. Maybe we sort of need to pull it back some." The pastor said, "Well, I'm not sure if I agree with that, because I think all people need to be able to meet Jesus. It's important that everyone have the opportunity to meet Jesus." And the member of the church said, "Yeah, I think those folks have the right to meet Jesus too." And the minister interrupted, "No, I wasn't talking about them. I was talking about us here in the church, ourselves." in the way that Christ Jesus comes to us too, through them, to meet us and confront us and challenge us too. You never know, really, do you? You never know how Jesus is going to come to us and meet us and confront us with the reality of God's expansive grace, his redeeming mercy. It could be through other people that we're called to go to, or through other people who come to us, whose presence testifies to the fact in different ways or another that God's grace is more than we can often imagine and impossible for us to control or manage ourselves. Or it could be that Jesus comes in the form of a sermon, like the one that he preached that day to his hometown folks there in the congregation at Nazareth. I'm reminded of a line in George Herbert's book, The Country Parson, which says, Sermons are dangerous things that none leaves the church as he came in the church. That no one leaves the church exactly the same way that they arrived at church. Sermons are dangerous things, and I think that was certainly true of the folks who heard Jesus' message that day in Nazareth. They heard it so well, Luke tells us, that they turned on him because he preached this dangerous grace of God that was just more than they could handle, really, on that day. So those are ways that Jesus can come to us, through others that we go to, through those who come to us, through perhaps a sermon. Or maybe Jesus would come to us as well through something as simple and basic and as familiar as a church sign. A church sign that's got our name on it. Grace. Grace Baptist Church. A sign that announces our name to thousands of passersby every day and week. Grace. God's dangerous, disruptive grace in the world and in our lives. Divine, disruptive, dangerous grace. A sign that tells us and reminds us, I believe, who we are and why we're here. Grace Baptist Church. My hope and prayer today with you, and I believe is yours as well, is that when we hear that name, Grace Baptist Church, that we'll continue to live up to our name as God's people. Let's pray. God, abundant in mercy, rich in steadfast love, in the face of our own resistance and rebellion and opposition to you and your purposes in so many ways, you still come to us in Christ, in love, in divine, disruptive, dangerous grace. Thank you for how you reach out to us. Thank you for reminding us of ways that your grace reaches out beyond what we often think is fair or right or just, beyond what's proper, because your mercy is so great and your desire to have us live in relationship with you is so huge. We pray that you help us to remember more of what your grace is about and enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live up to our name as a church, to proclaim and practice and embody your boundary-crossing grace to others and among ourselves. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.